I don't know what you make of diets. They seem to be two a penny, don't they? And they keep sort of changing. I know that kind of Atkins is out and 5-2 was in. And I remember seeing a newspaper magazine with a kind of diet on every page. There seem to me to be really basically two diets, two types of diets. There's the diet I can keep and there's the diet that makes a difference. And the difficulty is finding one that combines those two qualities. I came across a great one the other day, which ran like this, that calories eaten while cooking don't count. If you drink Diet Coke, the calories saved automatically offset any other calories gained in the food in the meal, and that food of the same colour has the same calorific value. So spinach and pistachio ice cream, all level. Well, that'll count as a diet I can keep, but it won't qualify on the other one. Diets are a bit like religion. If we took them as seriously as we talked about them, the world would be a different shape, and so would we. Well, here in this passage, there's a different shape that's certainly being spoken about. You see, in verse 17, you must no longer live that way. Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 24, put on the new self. There's radical transformation expected. When the New Testament writes to these young Christian communities, they don't expect them just to be kind of turning up at lunchtime and nodding happily and wandering off again. They're expecting change happening all the time. What's striking here is he writes about change. He does it in the context of talking about growing a Christian mind. See, in the heart of the middle of the putting off of verse 22 and the putting on of verse 24, there's verse 23 where he talks about being made new in the attitude of your minds. Go on being renewed in your minds is really the tense of what's being said here. It's suggesting that every time you roll up on a Thursday lunchtime, I'm afraid it's not just, oh, a little pause in the middle of a hectic day. No, any time you come around the Word of God, whether we do it together or whether we open the Bible on our own, it's actually a time to expect a brain overhaul, a mind service. Some people get wary of that because they think when we talk about thinking, we're immediately getting kind of sort of academic and intellectual. But if you think about it, we all think. You don't have to be an academic to think. And it's not cerebral Christianity, which rightly people are wary of, you know, something that's just all in the brain and never appears anywhere else. By the time you get to the end of chapter 4, you can hardly get more practical than some of the examples he's giving here. Others say, look, I just love Jesus. Well, amen, hallelujah, and I just love Jesus too. And if we can't say that together, then we haven't even reached square one. But what does I love Jesus look like? It has a shape. What does it live like? And the answer doesn't come naturally to me and doesn't come naturally and instinctively to you either. You see, what he means about the attitude and the outlook on life. He says back in verse 17 that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. They've got the wrong way of living, and you discover as you read on, they've actually got the wrong way of thinking. He writes at the end of verse 17 about the futility of their thinking. He speaks in verse 18 about how they're darkened in understanding. He talks about their ignorance, and those are the things that you can't see. But what you see is what comes in verse 19, the sensuality and the impurity and the greed. And yet, he's writing to these young Christians about what was their background. I mean, that's the way we do things in our culture, we say. That's the way we do things in this firm, they tell you. Yes, it may well be the way you do things here. But not the way we should be living if it's contrary to the way Christ teaches us. Now, there's so many things that shape our lives and our thinking and our outlook and our attitudes. And some of them we haven't even consciously processed. I mean, it's just the way our parents lived and modeled life for us. It's just our kind of social background. But to be middle class isn't to be Christian. To be working class isn't necessarily to be Christian. To be upper class probably certainly won't be Christian. You know, those things don't automatically translate. I need to keep thinking. In fact, he's anxious that I keep changing my thinking. And he says what's changed for these Christians is there in verse 20. That is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. Or to put it more bluntly, as in effect it does, it says, you did not so learn Christ. It's really very striking. He's speaking about when they were evangelized, when they were gospeled. It's not the kind of language we normally use. We talk about people coming to Jesus and we talk about people receiving Christ. He says, no, you learnt Christ. At least he's assuming that they heard properly the truth about Jesus. And if you've heard properly the truth about Jesus, you've heard about not just a Savior, but a Lord. You've heard not just about something that'll be a help and give you an added extra in life, but someone who will transform the way we live. And so he talks about what you have to put off and what you have to put on. He talks about a new wardrobe that's really Christian living. And he talks about having the kind of mindset and the mind attitude that knows how to pick the right clothes out of the wardrobe. A thing which, just at the human level, my wife feels I am sadly lacking in. You know, I can never wear the tie I want unless I can get out of the house with it on before she wakes up. She was awake early this morning, as you can see. And it isn't just the sort of Christian negativity that sometimes comes through. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. You notice when it comes to verse 28, and it's true all the way through in his practical examples, he gives a negative and a positive. You know, it's don't steal. Oh, yes, well, that's all right. You know, we can sort of look up at this point because, you know, I haven't robbed a bank or mugged an old lady. You're meticulous in filling in your tax and expenses forms. You know, we wouldn't dream of that. Yeah, yes, but it's not just don't steal. It's actually work properly so that you can share with. Don't steal, do share. You don't steal, you're wonderfully virtuous. Yeah, do you share? Is generosity your middle name? Because Paul's expecting it to be of these young Christians. I don't know if you've ever come across the thief, the habitual thief, whose life has been turned round and now works and shares. It's an extraordinary thing to see and to experience. And it takes a radical mind shift. Yeah, growing a Christian mind is the key to growing a Christian life. So let's dip in at one or two of these examples of how he feels it'll work out when you put off an old way of living and put on a new one. Here's the first he mentions. Truth is the body language. Look at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. I mean, it's really very basically black and white, isn't it? Lies are out, truth is in. And obviously, there's a universal application of this to whoever we meet. Who is my neighbor? Well, you remember the story Jesus told in answer to that question, the story of the Good Samaritan. My neighbor is whoever I come across, whatever background they come from. You know, you've probably just as much as I have come across the examples of people being asked to lie at work and how do they handle those sort of issues. I remember someone coming to me and saying she was working as a PA and she'd refused to lie for her boss, who was livid with her, and said, well, what good are you to me if you won't lie? He was sort of saying he was out when he was in. So, if you won't lie for me, she said, if I don't lie for you, that is your biggest reason for knowing I won't lie to you. But here, actually, in particular, he's clearly got in mind the Christian neighbor. Because he talks about we're members of one body, the body of Christ, of whom we are all members as brother and sister Christians. And, there's a common bond, he says, because we have a common link to Christ. I mean, what do your eye and your toe have in common? The answer is you. You are what holds them together. Well, it's like that here. And it's the language of the body of Christians as the body of Christ. And it talks about truth, not deceit, being the language. And it's extraordinary, really, because he doesn't say, be truthful to one another because God is truthful, though that's true. He doesn't say, be truthful to one another because the commandment says, you shall not lie, though that's true. He says, be truthful to one another on the grounds of fellowship, on the grounds of relationship, because we are members of one body. If there's no truth, you see, there's no trust, is there? If the common parlance is deceit, you won't find trust. There was a day, they say, in the city when business was transacted on the basis of my word is my bond. I suspect it's not that often these days. You want a contract, don't you? You want the lawyers to check the small print before you sign it? It works on the big scale. It works on the tiny human scale. Terry was an alcoholic, and I knew him well. I've emptied bottles from him from all kinds of places. I remember once he came, and we just took the bottles out of the boot of his car and put them in my dustbin. It was only after he'd gone I wondered what the bin man would make of it as he emptied the clergyman's dustbin. Anyway, and one night Terry's wife rang me up again in deep distress. And when I went round, because deceit goes hand in glove with alcoholism. You're in the grip of one, you're in the grip of the other. And he'd said how he'd been clean and there wasn't any, and she'd found another bottle under the bed or somewhere or other. And she said to me, in huge distress at the truth of it, and there she was, as a wife to a husband, and she said, in tears, she said, I don't trust him anymore. And I had to say to her, I was aware of the pain of it as anything. I said, you can't trust him, because his illness meant he was not truth-speaking. It doesn't help a marriage, does it, when you can't trust one another? Actually, earlier on, at the end of the little section we were looking at last week, he gives another reason for speaking truth, not so much on the grounds of relationship, well, slightly different version of it, for reasons of growth. You see there in verse 15, he talks about speaking the truth in love, we will grow. Now, my growth isn't just up to me. My growth is dependent on those around me, truthing in love with me. And not speaking the truth to me is a way of meaning we won't be growing up. So don't say something's okay when it's not to your brother and sister Christian. When I go off on a limb, I'll come to you with my spiel the way we all do. I'll bring my justification to you and I'll say, that's okay, isn't it? That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And I'm looking for you to nod at me. Don't nod too quickly. You may not be helping me grow. Gordon MacDonald, the Christian author, had a tragic affair once, which mercifully didn't in the end break his marriage. But he said of the background to it all, not trying to excuse himself, he knew where the guilt and responsibility lay, but he said, I had at that stage no one to whom I was accountable. No one to truthed with me and no one to whom I truthed. I'm very grateful for a friend who has over the years spoken the truth to me. He knows me well. He'll tell of aspirations. He'll tell what he's learnt. He'll tell me of things he's done that he thinks is wrong. And he'll tell me of things I've done that he knows are wrong too. And whenever I leave him, I leave both kind of grateful and uncomfortable at the same time. It's rare, though, to find someone who will truth with you as straight and as lovingly as he's done over the years. I'm hugely grateful for it. So put away falsehood. He says, if we're really going to have relationship with one another, truth in love, if we're really going to grow together, it's how it happens. Truth is the body language. Then secondly, anger is what I've called a Cinderella outfit. The surprise is that anger should be in the wardrobe at all, really, because you kind of think any Christian would get rid of it in a jumble sale straight away. But that's actually not to think Christianly. We'll discover in the next chapter that God is angry at things. You'll read in the Gospels of a Jesus who's angry at the hypocrisy of those who want to keep the Sabbath and not to heal someone. An anger-less Christian in the callous world of sin, evil, and injustice that we live in is not really going to be a reflection of his Lord. You look at the news of the horrors of ISIS, of what some of these traffic masters are doing to these migrants on the boats in the Mediterranean, and there's no flicker of anger. But it comes with one of those kind of skull and crossbones signs and handle with care written in large capital letters, doesn't it? In your anger, do not sin, verse 26. You see, there is an anger, yeah, but don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. There is an anger that is righteous as well as an anger that is just simply resentful. But even the righteous anger, if we're not careful, if we hold on to it too long, turns sour, turns bitter. Just puts a freeze on our hearts or a sort of boiling cauldron underneath the surface for most of the time that breaks out. Like Cinderella, you know, it's fine up until midnight. Well, in this case, till the sun goes down. And he's not thinking about the land of the midnight sun. Don't head there. He's saying, actually, keep very short accounts with my anger. For married couples, what a great thing, before you go to bed at night, to have actually resolved the anger, if there has been any in the day. But with our brothers and sisters, to ring up if necessary. Text, whatever you do. Don't let it fester. And don't give the enemy a foothold. Where the devil finds a heart shut, he finds an open door. When my heart in anger is shut against someone else, the devil will come in and use it. So he'll take what is righteous anger and sour it and use it against us. Anger is a Cinderella outfit. Don't wear it for too long. Well, is that the mind we've got? Because it's going to keep transforming life wherever I come. You're a thief, you need to be sharing. You talk in your language, does it benefit others, not does it benefit me? Let's pray. God works that in us. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the radical transformation you long to bring to our lives and to our thinking. Work it into us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.